going to talk about something that I'm just really beginning to look at. So you're kind of getting on the ground floor of this. And it has to do with what we've been saying for the weekend. We're trying to lead up this and kind of set some background for it. We'll start in Romans 8 again. We're going to go into Hebrews, several other places. We're going to read a lot of verses. Romans chapter 8, again, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And again, the law of sin and death is not the law of Moses. The law of sin and death is an inward law that Paul talks about in Romans 7 that was in his members, a law that was there always, nullifying every action that he did under the law, trying to do what was good. But there was a law, a sin that was in his members governing him from within. So this is the freedom that the law of the Spirit of life has brought about, and that is freedom from the law of sin and death. There's been a transition, a change inwardly from one to the other, from sin and death to spiritual life and freedom. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and we'll focus on this a good bit today. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that last phrase that seems like it's conditional and says, this is so, if this is so, if this happens, in the Greek it's actually not conditional. It's a statement of fact. It's saying the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who are now governed by, not governed by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Okay? Because later on, he says the same thing. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. What is the qualification of that? If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the qualification. If he's in you, you're not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. So he's not qualifying it now up here and then later saying something to contradict it. This what seems to be a conditional thing is actually declaring this righteousness of the law, the requirements of the law is fulfilled in us because we are no longer governed by flesh, but by the Spirit. Another government has moved in and taken the place of another, of the previous government. That takes the whole thrust of it out of my court, where I now have to worry and assess whether I'm in the Spirit or in the flesh or not. Is he in you or not? That's the question. Is Christ in you or not? That's what determines that. Now, you know, and I say these things not to say there is not some type of change that happens with us in our living. Of course there is. But see, the Lord will not allow me to preach result. I can't preach result. I preach reality. He says, he spoke to my heart and said, if you preach result, they go for result. They'll try to reenact the result you tell them that I'm after. You know, be holy, be good, be righteous. So what do people do when they hear that? That's marching orders. And you say, okay, how do I do that? Okay. How do I become that? So religion now not only presents the result they're after, they now give you the steps to reach it. But see, that you've missed the whole source, because source is what matters. Reality matters, not result. Reality. Because if reality is reality and you allow the Spirit of God to make known reality, result is automatic. Result happens. And the problem is we're always living in Christianity. We're living in pursuit of result instead of living in accordance to a result that's already there. You see what I'm saying? We're always after pursuing a result that we achieve in Christianity. That's what we do because we're taught that. The truth of Christianity is we are, by the Spirit of God and the working of the Spirit, according to something that is true in us, we begin to live according to reality, not pursuing the result, but living in accordance to a result that's already there. And that's the difference. We're not trying to achieve it. We're living in the reality of something already achieved. So that's the difference. Let's just go on. So the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us because we are no longer basically in the flesh but in the Spirit. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. Again, just something new and fresh in my heart, and I've taken a little while to just type a lot of this out. Because I have to kind of just look at it, read it, and digest it. Because again, as I said in the beginning of this weekend, these are things that are seeing the context. Because I always say everything is based on context. When you're looking at Scripture, you have to see context. And if you don't see context, you can easily take a verse out of context and make it mean, say, whatever you want, and apply to anything you want. So we misappropriate it, misapply it. And I'm trying not to do that. I'm trying to see things in the way they're actually written. What was the intention of the author when he wrote it? Let me read the verses we just read, just a little bit of it in the Kenneth Weiss translation. Listen to this. Therefore, now, there is not even one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he rightly stops it there, stops the verse there. Again, how can that be said? How can that statement be made about us? How can it be stated that there's not one bit of condemnation? Because Paul is writing in view of the source of something. He's not writing in view of anybody. He's writing in view of a source that is perfect. And he could say that if that source is the source of you, of your life, if that source is in you, if that seed abides in you. Because what's true of the seed that's in you is true of the soul that seed inhabits. You see what I'm saying? The condition of the one to whom your soul is joined is the condition of the soul that is joined to it. We've read that again. Chapter 5 of Romans. One man sin, all are sinners. Okay? One man righteous, what? All are righteous who are in that man. And what determines both conditions? What we have on that board? Birth. Birth determines it. Your beginning determines everything from that moment. There is no process that further determines something and it becomes more than what it was when you were born. As it is in Adam, so much more it is in Christ. We were born of a perfect seed, an incorruptible seed, a seed that is not missing anything of divine reality. And if that is the seed that now is in us by birth, new birth, then that seed's condition becomes the condition of the soul that he now inhabits. Is that not what it means? He is made unto us. Is that what it means? Not I, but Christ. That these things are of God and not of us. Why? He determines it. We've talked about this all weekend. But what I want us to see is the immediacy of it and how what we have made to be process is actually person. Not process. But the person, the presence of one man, the presence of a person. And when does this state of no condemnation actually come in? When is it possible to actually say that we possess a salvation without sin? Because most people don't think we do yet. That's why most people put that verse, we're going to read a bunch of that, in the future. And if they don't put it into the future, as in futurism and all of that in eschatology, they put it off into a process and experience of the believer. that you it comes finally to be where you have a salvation without sin because God's worked out all the kinks. Well, there's no kinks to work out. There's nothing to work out. And you say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Absolutely. But read the next verse. People take it out of context and they say, see there, you got to do this yourself. You got to work this thing out yourself. What does it say the next very next verse? He qualifies it and makes you know how that happens. For it is God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. You're not doing this. It means your soul as an individual has to allow that working to actually have its work. Meaning you have to not only possess, but comprehend that which you do possess. Comprehend the reality that God has given. I'm going to do some reading because I wrote some of this stuff. Like I said, this is just really fresh and new on my heart. So I've stated before that these two phrases, what we've said, no condemnation, and that the righteous requirements of the law are brought to completion in us. The fourth verse of Romans 8. Those two phrases are basically saying the same thing. Okay? Why is there no condemnation? Because the righteous requirements of the law have been brought to completion in us by the presence of another. Now, let's focus on that just a sec because this has to do with what we're going to talk about. I like the way the Kenneth Weiss translation brings it out. It didn't just say that the righteousness of the law, because that can be, you know, a lot of different things according to how you interpret it. He says the righteous requirements of the law. What is the requirement of the law? The requirement of the law, and I went into many commentaries, and I don't have it here in front of me, it's in the other notes, but they said what was required was perfection of life, holiness of nature, purity of nature, and absolute perfect obedience. Now, who of us in this room or anybody on this planet could look and say, that's me? That's why he had to superimpose himself and bring his own power to supersede the weakness of me. He had to overcome the weakness here. That's why I can glory in my weaknesses, because in my weakness, he is strong. See, he's the strength in the midst of my inability, my incapacity. He's the strength. And God knew that. That's why the grace of God did what it did. It brought in another. It brought in that which had no fault, that had no sin, that had nothing missing, that was the very embodiment of his requirement. And he's that in me. That's not something I can produce in any way, ever. I can't get that good. You and I can't, and God's work in us is not to get us that good. The work of God is to bring the good thing into you and then make you know the good thing that's there. So why? You live in accordance to the good thing. You don't live trying to be it or produce it. You live in accordance to the good thing that is in you. Now, that's what Paul means when he says, now it is not I but Christ. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, right? Who loved me, gave himself for me. That's a man who used to, in the body, look to the body to prove to himself, to God, and to others that he was a holy man, a righteous man, that he had a relationship with God because he was circumcised. He did everything the law said to do with his body. Touch not, taste not, handle not. His flesh was the evidence at one point in time of his holiness, of his righteousness. Now he says, I live in this flesh daily, not looking at this flesh to find the evidence of anything. I live in this flesh daily, seeing the evidence that's already there. That's a different thing. It's living out from the basis of rest, living out from a liberty that God has given. And that's why Paul says emphatically, as a man who was once under the bondage of the law, not only the outward law of Moses, but the inward law of sin and death, and says, stand fast in this liberty wherewith God has made you free. Don't seek to be under the bondage and the elements of the, don't seek that again. God has made you free. What? Free of sin, free from sin. That mean I don't do stupid things? No, it doesn't mean that, but it means inwardly your condition is no sin, no condemnation. And we get the two mixed up. That's the problem. We get the two mixed up. We get the outward mixed up with the inward, so we judge the inward by the outward. That's the problem. You can't. You can't do it. That's why when Saul was up there, they looked at Saul, you know, King Saul, and he was all impressive, head and shoulders above everyone else. He looked like a king. Here comes David. And what does God tell him? Don't look at him. Don't assess him the way you assess the first thing. He's not going to impress you like that. But he's a man after my heart. He's my king. I don't look at the outward. That's the context of that. He didn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward. He's talking about David in contrast to Saul. You know what that contrast really is about throughout the testimony? Adam and Christ. I don't look at the outward. The first impressed. This one is after me. This is my choosing. This is my election, not by natural, not by flesh, not by outward. I didn't choose it based on any of that. So you can't assess it based on any of that. We like to assess it because we like to pick who we choose has right to be in Christ or not. And I'm sorry, I wouldn't make that cut either if most people knew me. It's true. Be around me for a while. I'll be off that list too. And so will you. The thing is, we don't realize because we look at all this stuff and we say, look at what he does. And we don't realize we do it too. We just have a different doing than he does. We just don't like his doing. We like our doing. God can deal with my doing. So this is what we're talking about. Something brought to completion in us and not by us. Because God had to supersede. He had to overcome the weakness of me and you. This is the same thing that Paul anchors it in Galatians 3, right? When he says, this only, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Because this is when he's saying, guys, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Verse 2, he says, this only do I wish to learn from you. Kind of a sarcastic question here. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You receive it by faith in Christ or by the works of law? Which brought to your soul the Spirit of life? This is what Paul talks about in Romans 8. What brought you the Spirit to bring freedom to your soul? What did it? The law or the hearing of faith? So he says, foolish are you. I'm reading this from Young's Literal. Foolish and thoughtless are ye. That's not a question. Here it's a statement with an exclamation point. That's an emphatic statement. You are foolish. Having begun in the Spirit, now in the flesh do you find your end? See, that's important because that's the thrust of religion today. That's the thrust of most Christians. Having begun in the Spirit, they are still now, okay, that's fine, I began in the Spirit, good. But in the flesh is where I find the end. That's where I find the proof. That's where I find the evidence. That's where the real deal comes down. Where the rubber meets the road. No, the rubber met the road when Christ met your soul. That's where the rubber met the road. We look out here to find the rubber in the road. God looks at a man that I don't show him, or anybody else for that matter. The rubber met the road in Christ, and he met me. Now, the beginning is what matters here. That's what Paul is saying. Your beginning's what matters. If you don't know this is so important. If you don't know the comprehensiveness and the sufficiency of your beginning, your end will always be tragic. Always. Because you're going to seek an end that is totally divorced from the beginning. Because you don't realize the beginning and the end came at the same time. That's the problem. Most people don't. Because he wanted them to understand that their beginning was where it started and ended. You began in the Spirit, guys. That's it. That's all. The Spirit came. That was the promise of God from the very beginning. Remember, he said they've received the promise of the Spirit. When the Spirit came in, all the promises were yes and amen in you, because the yes and the amen of them came. What else? As to the determining of your condition before God, what else is necessary? Nothing. But they were being told, you have to still be circumcised. You can believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you still got to be circumcised. You still have to do the feast, the festivals, and all that stuff. And Paul's saying, no, all of that was a shadow. That was nothing of substance. The substance came when he came. When you began this journey, you began at the end. You began at the end. You began at the conclusion of the matter. It's the fulfillment of the testimony of Genesis. When was Adam brought into the garden? When God finished it. The first day on earth for Adam was a Sabbath day after God said, it's all good. And then he brings him in. Do you ever think about that? That's what happened. We come into the thing God looks at and says, it is very good. I've rested from my labors. It's his son, the very good, in whom I find my delight, my pleasure. That's where we come into the picture. We don't come in and help him finish it. We don't come in and he says, here's a hammer, start working. That's what we think. No, we come into something that has no sound of a hammer in it, right? Just like the temple Solomon built, there's no sound of any work done there. Because it's the second man building this. We brought into something the second man's accomplished, the perfect man's accomplished, the greater than Solomon's accomplished. We come into that. We've come into something perfect and a true rest. In fact, One of the things that in this verse here in Galatians 3 is really important, and you guys have heard me say it, but if you look at it in the Greek, this, do you find your end, or do you perfect, are you now made perfect in the flesh? The word there doesn't just mean made perfect, it means to perfect further. Because he's trying to show them, just in his language, how ludicrous it is to think. What he's trying to prove to them is your beginning was where you had completion. How do you further complete what's already complete? How do you further fulfill what is already fulfilled? That's what we work at. Further fulfill, doing something and saying, aren't I doing good? And God says, what are you doing? It's like Ishmael who? You're working, and God ceased from his. You see what I'm saying? We come into what he's ceased. He's already done it. It's finished. And that's when we come into the Son of God's love, we come into something complete, something finished. The word beginning here means to initiate a state of being. When you began, God initiated in you a state of being. The beginning, the state of being. That's a state of being what? Dead to sin. See, and these are the whole things about our idea of dying. I got to die, you got to die, we all got to die. All God's children got to die. And that's what we focus on. I got to die, you got to die. And I've heard the conversations where we'd all debate how dead we were. Are you dead enough? I don't know. How dead's dead? How do I prove to you I'm dead enough? Well, of course, you got to do what I say, or, you know, do things this way, or look like this, or act like this. Then you'll prove to me you're dead. I don't need to prove anything to you. I finally come to find that out. It doesn't matter what you think or me. I am either dead in sin or dead to sin. And there's no gray areas and no process to get you from one to the other, because one man's death in sin and one man's death to it. Pretty clear. Now, how are you going to further kill that which is dead? It's just like further perfecting what's perfect, right? It doesn't make sense. So there's the two things. We preach dying for us like it's still us in sin trying to die to sin to get dead to it. No, if you're in Christ, guess what? You're dead to sin. You have a life that is free from sin. You have no condemnation, which means you have salvation without sin. That makes sense, right? We complicate the matter by our whatever definitions we try to. But this, when you begin, he initiated something, a state of being, a perfect state. Now, I do not believe in what theology or people talk about as sinless perfection, where men will one day have sinless perfection, that we'll never do anything bad or anything wrong. I don't believe in that. But I do believe there is one sinless and perfect life that abides within us. And that's the life that determines the state of my soul. If you want sinless perfection, that's where it's found. You look at me, you'll never find it. I don't care how long the process you think I'm going to go through. Put me through the sausage grinder. It ain't going to happen. Not at all. Not even close. And God knew that. See, and that's the part we don't understand. God knew it. See, God knew how incapable we were. He knew we had no capacity in this. He knew it from the beginning. Men were evil. So what did he do? Cleaned out an entire creation, another creation in one man. What do you think he did? Did the same thing. Now, not in testimony, but in fulfillment. So, to be declared in a state of no condemnation, you'll excuse me while I read some of these things, is to be declared as possessing a salvation without sin. You have to keep in mind that we have already read Paul's foundation for declaring the errancy of seeking for further perfection, or the false desire to seek for the goal to be reached in the external observation of law, religion. The foundation for Paul is the comprehensiveness of the grace's provision to the soul. The soul of those who have now begun in the Spirit, who are now found in Christ, you could say it that way. So basically, Paul is demonstrating the sufficient nature of their beginning. Not what comes later. That's what we focus on. What comes later. What about now? What do you mean, what about now? He is. But what about now? What do we do now? Know him. Know the one that God has given you. Don't try to take his place. Don't try to take the spot that belongs to him. Don't try to take his position in the sight of God. Let him be who he is. And set your heart to know him. Let God show you the one that determines it. But see, seeing the one that determines doesn't make him finally determine it. It makes your soul finally aware of the one who determines it. That's the difference. Understanding doesn't make it real. Understanding shows you what is real and what has always been real from the beginning, when you began. That's where we have, in my opinion, downgraded, downplayed new birth to such a degree where it means nothing really. So again, our beginning is very, very small in our eyes. So we're always seeking for the end. What's the result? What's the goal we're going to work to? No, the goal came. That's what Paul says in the Colossian letter, when, right after he tells them, the whole mystery that was hidden from the ages is Christ in you. That's the mystery, always hidden. Underneath everything, undergirding everything God did, every person God used, every word God said, everything, undergirding it all was this mystery that is now realized in Christ who is in you. Whom we preach, he goes on and says, warning every man, instructing every man, that we may what? Present every man perfect in Christ. But that, we've taken that and said, so our preaching is so that we can get you perfect. No. Read it. In the complete Jewish Bible, it says it beautifully. So that we may declare to every man that they have reached the goal in the Messiah. Already. Why? Because he's in you. What else you need? Except knowing the one's there. You don't need to get more. You need to see the more. Or else you're going to be seeking for more. Because your end in your view is divorced from the beginning. And in that perspective, there is no such thing in our mind as no condemnation. There is no such thing in our mind as righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, because we're still trying to get there. When that already got to you. You see what I'm saying? He got to you. You don't have to get to him. It's a reverse race. The goal came to you. You didn't have to get to the goal. It's different. So, here's John chapter. I'm going to show you the immediacy of this, and then we'll won't take too much longer. It's the beginning that matters. John chapter 5, 24, starting there. This is going to be from the Weiss translation as well. Just as Jesus speaking, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who habitually hears my word and is believing the one who sent me has life eternal. And into judgment, this says, the word condemnation is used in the King James. And into condemnation he does not come. Into judgment he does not come. But has been permanently transferred out from the sphere of death into the life. I like that. Not just out of death into life. Out of the sphere or realm of death into the life. He puts a definite article there. Into the life. Look at these words. How do you now not come into a condemnation? How is there no condemnation? Jesus secured this at the cross. You only become a partaker of what he secured when you are born again. But that's when you do partake of this, when you're born again. Not further down the road, but when what he did becomes the condition of you, your soul. Look at this. He who hears my word, believing the one who sent me, has life eternal, and into condemnation he does not come. Why is that? Because he has been permanently translated or transferred out of death into the life. That's permanent. You hear that word? Permanently transferred. Not he, one day he's in it, another day he slipped on a banana peel and got back in. I don't know how he did it. He looked at me wrong and Jesus said, you're dead again. You're in the flesh. See, that's what we think. Because we assess it right here. We assess it here. We don't assess it inward. We don't assess it as an anchor that holds you when you're stupid. See? When you're ignorant of it, God's not. That's the real. That's the thing that we miss. That's why we're always in such a eggshell type situation in Christianity, because we don't know if we made him mad or not. Guess what? You can't. You can't make a God who's satisfied mad, because he has everything he wants. What are you going to take away from him? What did you give him to take? You never pleased him to start with. You think you're going to start displeasing him? No, he overcame all that by permanently transferring you out of death, that's out of Adam, into his son. Now, where you are, where you begin, determines everything. That was a permanent thing, not temporary, not something you can mess up, not something you can reverse. Remember, God has blessed them, and I can't reverse it, what Balaam said. You can't reverse it. Can't change it. Most assuredly, I'm saying to you, there comes an hour, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those having heard shall live. When is that? When is that? Because we take this and we put it in the future. Do you live yet? Do you have life? Do you have eternal life? Did you not hear him and come when he called you? Absolutely. This is the trumpet of God. He speaks as the resurrection to those who are dead, and those who hear now live. Because I live, he says, you live also. Found in him. That's all this is talking about. But this is a permanent transaction. There are no open doors where you could slip back through. It's just like the Red Sea. Guess how you getting back? He didn't leave opening, did he? All back together. The thing chasing them from the other side is gone. There's no access. No access. John 5:24, let's see. I had this from the Young's Literal too. Yeah, it's basically the same thing. So let's look at this. This is how, you know, this happens in the person of Christ. This happens when we come to be found in the risen Son. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet where? In your sins. That's what is the door now. He is raised up as the door to those who are dead. And he calls out to the dead as the voice of triumph, as a victorious one, and calls to those who will live and say, if you will live, come unto me. Now, that's not future. That's what happens when you're born again. Because when you were born of your mother, born of the seed of Adam, you were the dead. We were the dead. Didn't matter. We were dead. So he calls out to the dead for them to come and finally partake of life. And this is the one who does it, the risen one. That's why it says this. If he's not raised, guys, we have no door. We have no way out. That's how dire this situation is. You have no way out of this unless he was raised by the Father and became your only way. Because guess what? The do thing, the perfect thing, the thing that has no condemnation is him. So if you don't come to him, there is nothing but condemnation and death and sin and corruption. But that's why 1 Corinthians 15, just like everything else we're talking about, has been pushed off into the future. At the beginning of chapter 15, it's like, okay, he's talking about our salvation and us in Christ, and if he's not raised, we're still in our sin. But then, somewhere in the middle of that chapter, he jumps ahead 4,000 years and says, and this is true, you'll all be dead, but this is going to be true one day. What kind of stuff is that? I don't write letters like that. I don't write letters to my friend and say, you know, this is true right now, but 3,000 years from now, this is going to happen. Why would you do that? You're trying to tell these people about the sufficiency of the resurrection. And that's what he does. But we get caught up in language. What he does is say, okay, the first man, what we've been talking about this whole weekend, of the earth, earthy. It's all it can ever be. Born of the flesh, flesh. That's all it can ever be. That man keeps your soul bound to that condition. Earth, bound to sin, bound to death, bound to corruption. That's why it says when he was buried, Jesus went down in corruption, was raised incorruptible. He's showing the contrast. He put the first to death, and he comes forth as something other, greater. It was sown in weakness, the weakness of flesh, the weakness and incapacity of man, and raised in power. What does it say? The power to become the sons of God, right? To receive him. The true power of an endless life of the Melchizedek that we have come to. That's the whole transition he's talking about. That transition doesn't take place in the future. It takes place when you're born again. We just read it. Transferred permanently out of this into this. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear son. It's said in a million different ways in a thousand different places. But here we get it and we read it. We think, okay, well, that kind of talks about now, because the second man is Lord from heaven. He's the life-giving spirit. That's the life-giving spirit that Paul just said he's partaking of. And because he partakes of it, he's been made free from the law of sin and death. Okay, all right, well, that makes sense. But then we get to this part, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we go, well, that's got to be future. I've never had my eye twinkle. You know, I've never heard a horn blow in the sky. No, he just said, those who hear my voice. Go to Revelation, you hear a voice that is the voice that is behind John. He turns to see a voice, and it's a man. But what did that voice sound like? A trumpet. All our imaginary stuff, man. It's like Disney World. I mean, no wonder Hollywood can make movies about the Bible. We've helped them. I mean, they can have spaceships and, you know, rock monsters coming out and helping Noah build the ark or something like that. I mean, that's ridiculous. But anyway, that's what we've done. The church is to blame for all of it because of our ignorance. So, when did all that happen? The moment, the twinkling of an eye. The moment, twinkling of an eye is when you're born again. That's the moment. How long did it take you to get born again? How long did it take you to be transferred from death into life? A moment. Twinkling of an eye. That was a Jewish idiom, a Jewish slang that basically meant quick as you could ever think. Twinkling of an eye. Quick as you could even imagine. That's how quickly you put off corruption and put on incorruption. That's how fast you took off mortality and put on immortality. That, just like that. And then he begins to talk about, and this is the victory. This is the victory he's given us. Now, death has no sting and sin has no power, because the sting of sin, or the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what? The law. If this was about 2,000 years removed from that day and time, what's the law got to do with it? We're not under it. We're not under law. He's showing them what brought them out of that realm of the law was finally coming from corruption to incorruption, coming from death unto life. Because as long as you were in the power and bondage of the inward government of death, you were under the law of Moses, because that law was given to sinners. Remember, Romans 3 says that the law was given to those who are sinners. How were you sinners? You were born. So the law was over that whole thing. So as long as you were inwardly governed by the government of death and sin and corruption, that was your state. How do you come out from that realm? Another life. Or life itself. You were in death. Life comes. The life that brings in everything the law required, so the fulfillment of it. So, if the fulfillment of that law comes, there's no reason for you to be under it now, right? How can you be under something you have overcome? You can't. That's what he's talking about. That's the whole point of that chapter. And everything leading up to it. That's why if he's not raised, you're still in your sin, because there was no way out otherwise. Let's read a couple other verses. Look at what he says in John chapter 8, verse 23 and 24. And Jesus said unto them, now this is John chapter 8. Again, we remember we were in John chapter 8 yesterday with the woman caught in adultery. This is the same chapter, and he's dealing with them about knowing the truth and being made free and all of that. And then their freedom that they didn't understand, the freedom he was talking about was freedom from what? Sin. Look at what he says. This is in verse 31 of chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him. Notice, these are Jews that believe. They were under the law, but they believe now in him. He says, if you continue my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Same freedom we've been talking about. The answer said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest you, you shall be made free? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. See what I'm saying? There's two things here being contrasted. One's in, one's out. And only the son has right to the household. Servant can't be there. Servant to sin cannot be there. Now, what did we read the other day? Remember what he says? He that committed sin is the servant of sin. What have we read already in 1 John, or at least quoted it? He that is born of God cannot what? Cannot commit sin. Why? Because if you're born of God, you're released from this servant status. You're released from the servitude of sin, the enslavement to sin. You're released from it. In a moment, that transfer that we just read is permanent, has happened out of the death into the life, out of the slavery to one into an enslavement to the other. Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. But he that is born of God cannot commit sin. Because why? There's a seed that now remains in him. There's an inward government that has come and has changed the whole dynamic of that soul's relationship with God. Where in one moment, that thing was dead and sin was its condition, no matter what. And in a moment, it changed. And now it cannot sin because a seed determines its condition. Now that's grace. I'm sorry, that's the grace of God. And that's not a grace that says, hey, you can do whatever you want. That's a grace that's saying, it is not I, but Christ lives in me. And that reality doesn't breed indifference. It doesn't breed frivolous lifestyle. It doesn't breed any of that. It should breed truly a gratefulness to a God that has overcome my insufficiencies with the sufficiency of his Son. That I have gratefulness in my heart for such a work of God, and I desire nothing more than to know that grace, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So there's that part. Here's the whole thing with sin. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There's the freedom. The Son has made you free. Where is he? In you. There's your freedom. You're not working your way to it. It worked its way to you. The freedom came. The anointing broke the yoke. See, we think the anointing is about running around a building, speaking in tongues or whatever. No, the anointed is the anointed one. And he says that anointing teaches you all things, right? Yeah. He breaks the bondage. He breaks the chains. He breaks the yoke. What yoke? To sin.
that which yokes you to the bondage of enslavement to death, sin, and corruption. That's broken when the anointing comes, when the anointed one makes his residence there. That's why, in the midst of all of that, and in the light of that, he can say, so that when he's present, made unto you all these things, no flesh can glory where he's present. It has no room here. All right? And if you want to look at the fullness of that, go back to the very last parts of Romans 3, and you'll see why there's no glorying in anything but that, and no boasting, because it is your boasting has been shut out of the door, is what he says. Where's your boasting then, brethren? In your righteousness, your holiness, because God, because you were incapable of actually being righteous and holy, he had to send his son as a propitiation for your sin. He had to send him to do what you could not do and what the law could not bring about. Where's your boasting? What do you have to boast in? It is shut out of the door. I mean, it's left out in the darkness. That's the only thing we had to boast in was darkness. We just thought it was light, didn't we? We called our darkness light. So, Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to be done here in a minute. Being delivered, this is Acts 2, 23 and 24. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, listen to this, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So what are these pains of death that he's talking about? Is it physical death? No, not physical death at all. We think, well, he came back. You know, physical death didn't hold him. Yes, but there was a greater death that gave physical death its true power. That's why when the one death is overcome, the other death has no power over it. When the one death that controls us from within by birth is taken care of, the other death, we don't even see it or taste it or taste the sting of it. That's not even there. There's a greater death he handled. Not physical. That's why Christians still die physically, because the death he came and overcame was the real death that governed you from within. See, we give the power to that which destroys the body, and we think that's real death. No, the real death is that which destroyed your soul. So I wrote here, what death was incapable of holding him? We would most likely say physical death. That's not true. Physical death is not the governing death that Christ came to abolish. I realize natural death did not conquer him and hold him. Physical death has no grasp on the soul that has come from the governing death to the governing life. There was a greater death he overcame. That was the power of that death. 2 Timothy says in chapter 1, verse 8, the one who saved us, divinely summoned us in the sphere of a holy summons, not according to our works, but according to his own private purpose and grace, which grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been made known through the appearing of our Savior. We're going to talk about that. The appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Since he not only made of none effect the death, but also brought to light life and incorruption through the gospel. And with reference to that gospel, I was appointed a messenger and ambassador and a teacher. So this is the death he made of none effect. That's the death he loosened the pains of and could not be held of. And there's a lot more I'm gonna skip over, because you can go in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about the administration of condemnation. What we just talked about, that whole administration of condemnation, was only effective when there was an inward nature in man to condemn. It can't, when there's nothing to condemn, something that has power to condemn has no power anymore. We see that? That's why he fulfills the law. He's raised up as the only man of the new, the only perfect man. And my soul becomes a partaker of the perfection of one. He's the perfection in the soul now that is joined to him. And if that life that I am now joined to, that is my life right now, him living in me, has nothing in it that can be condemned. Remember, against such there is no law. Then how is there condemnation to me? Again, take you out of the picture. Show who determines this. Who determines this? Why is there no condemnation? Because that which is condemnable has no place in this. A new creation, old things are past. The new has come. Now there is nothing to condemn. That's how real this is. That's how sufficient his work is. That's how sufficient grace is. That's how finished this thing truly is. And we don't get it. That's why we're still waiting. Now we're going to look at some promises of sinless salvation. And then we're going to get into just the very end of it. You don't have to turn here. This is Psalms 137 through 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all iniquities. Micah 7:18-20. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. What happened to this angry, ticked off God of the old covenant? Everybody talks about. See, that's when we don't understand what he was doing through that testimony. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. You see what he did at the cross? He subdued iniquity. And will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto the fathers from the days of old. He has done that. That's why Paul can say in Galatians and say, those who of you who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, because he has performed his mercy promised to Abraham in a seed. A seed that's come. The faith that has come. So this doesn't merely address an abstract freedom from law because God's given us grace. It has to do with the full deliverance from the man over which the law had dominion, being dead, and now grace being the reality of Christ living in the soul as the life substance that the law demanded. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 9. Listen to this. Well, let's read this first, because this is where we're going to stop. Okay, in Hebrews 9, I wanted to read the whole chapters of chapter 8 and chapter 9 to kind of give us a guideline of how this actually comes about, because he's showing them how these things supersede what they had as promise, what you have as reality, what, you know, all of that. This is what he's talking about. Let's go to Hebrews 9:26-28. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. That's saying if he was like every other priest, and what he did wasn't a once for all work, then he must have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We've talked about that this whole time. What? That he may abolish death, it says in one place. He has put away sin. That he has overcome and abolished the works of the devil. It's all the same thing. Verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And look at this. And unto them that looked for him shall he appear the second without sin unto salvation. Now, let's start in 1 John, just a second, and then we'll go back. Chapter 3, verse 4 through 9. Because we're talking about now, without sin, unto salvation. That's what he appears. Without sin, unto salvation. How does he appear? As the second. We can go through the scripture and say, if the first had been faultless, there would not have been sought any place for the second, right? Why? Because there's faults that the second comes in to overcome. The fault is in the first, perfection is in the second. That was the thing these people under the law and under this age of testimony were always looking for, the second. That's where God would have his full completion. Not in the first, but in the second, in the coming of the second. Everything was about the second. Everything's about that. The second, not the first tabernacle, but the second tabernacle, right? And he doesn't talk about the very outer courts. He's talking about the holy place and the holy of holies. That the first is the holy place. The holy of holies is the second. We talked about that, where one man stands in the holy of holies. That's the second. So we got to think in those terms, the whole context of the letter, where he says, in everything I've said to you guys, and this is the high priest who it says has brought us salvation to the uttermost, in that he now lives making intercession for us. How? He stands in the presence of God for us. Okay? This is that one. This is the one it says, and such a high priest was fitting to us, who was higher than the heavens and separate from sinners, meaning he wasn't of our nature as the other previous high priests were. Because those high priests, because they were corrupt like we are, they had to offer sacrifices first for themselves to make them pure enough to finally offer one for them. But this one didn't. That's the one we needed to actually do what that system of the law and testimony could not do, because it was weak because of what? Flesh. That's what he said in Romans 8, the weakness of the flesh. This had to be done by spirit. The second had to come in spirit, truth, reality. Look at this. This is important. Whosoever committeth sin, this is 1 John 3, 4 through 9, transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. What's the transgression of law? Sin, right? Why? Because the law testifies of who? Christ. And everything other than that is what? A transgression of the law. So how can you not commit sin unless you are found in him? There's no other way. But if you're found in him, guess what? You can't commit sin. Again, not that you don't do stupid things and bad things and all that. I'm talking about the inward condition. Missing the mark. Falling short of glory. That's what I'm talking about. That's what this is talking about. Not stupid things that we define as the thing that's going to just make you lose your salvation. Let me tell you something. You ever thought about who Paul dealt with on a daily basis? The Gentiles he wrote to? These people were heathen. Okay? They weren't born under the law. They didn't have any standard of righteousness. These were men who would listen or read a letter from Paul, hear him speak, and then go to a temple in front of an idol. That's who he's dealing with. You think he's worried about if they go out and smoke a cigarette? Come on. No, he's talking about something inward. Something that's real, that will transform outward, but the inward thing matters more. The beginning, the thing that transforms from the inward parts is what mattered to Paul. That's what he knew was the government of the thing, not what men can see. That's why he presented real things, not the other. Now, he corrected situations, but see, we think the correcting of situations in a certain church he was writing to is theological doctrine. No, he's correcting a situation in a specific church. And some of the things he talks about and corrects are just common sense things. Don't sleep with your mother-in-law. I mean, that we should know that. That isn't doctrine. That's common sense. Sometimes Paul just deals with common sense things we should know. Hey, guys, we shouldn't be living like this if we're in Christ. We shouldn't be doing these things. We should discipline ourselves a little here. See, we take those things as, oh, well, they just dropped out of Jesus. No, they're stupid. I mean, there's a difference. And you finally, when this clarity comes in your heart, you can look at them and say, no, they're just stupid. They're not out of Christ. No, something greater governs them from within. They're just stupid and do stupid stuff. Doesn't that make everything better when you can just look at it that way and not have to say, oh my God. You know what? That breeds gossip, judging, self-assessment, and assessing others. And I'm the judge and jury now. We build whole doctrines and denominations on that. It's sad. Sin is a transgression of the law. Not how long your hair is. Transgression of the law is anything other than the one of whom it testified. So God knew this. And he knew we could not do anything but transgress the law. And I'm talking about people who are looking under that age of testimony, what we've now come to. And this is who Paul's talking about. How we have now come from that unto the better thing. That to the better thing. That's the whole theme of Hebrews. We come to something better. Come to something greater. Come to something better. The second. When? When? When is it real? When is it true? It's answered right here, and we miss it. And I have this whole thing, whole chapter 8 and 9 just written out here. Let me read this to you. Hebrews 9:28 again. This is a very familiar verse. To those who look for him. Who's he talking about? The word look for, to save, look into this. This is from the Greek English lexicon based on semantic domain. This is the UBS commentary. He shall appear to save those who are eagerly expecting him. You hear what I just said? He appears to what? Save. Who eagerly await. Now, you guys know chapter 8 of Romans, where we are. We're just in the beginning of it, but you get to the end of it. What did it say God did? He subjected an entire creation in what? Hope. Expectation. So that one day they would come to be found in the culmination of his desire, and that hope would be realized, and they would come to the liberty of the sons of God. The liberty Paul just said he's come to. Right? And again, if you look at Paul throughout his, even when he was on trial before King Agrippa, he says, King Agrippa, I'm speaking to them of the very thing that they're hoping for. I'm brought before you condemned as a heretic of my own people because I'm telling them their expectation is fulfilled in the risen Christ. Is it crazy to you, he asked King Agrippa, that God should raise the dead? This whole thing rests upon that. And he said the risen one is their hope fulfilled. And he says they're still daily in the temple, working themselves to a frazzle, hoping that one day it'll happen. And he says, I'm telling them it has. And they don't want to receive that. They want me to be killed because I'm telling them the thing they're waiting on here. Those who eagerly await him, he appears. Because he's telling them what they've come to. He's telling them that the very thing they receive, the one who stands in the Holy of Holies, the one who is our determining subject of our salvation in the very sight of God, he appears as their hope realized. The second that is without sin. Because he's about to, in chapter 10, say, because the law made nothing perfect. Do you think when we see, it becomes perfect? No. When is it perfect? It's perfect because He's perfect. It's perfect before you even get it. That's what it is. It's perfect when you get it because it was perfect before you got it. And it was perfect before you saw it because what you got was perfect to begin with. So we can't put all of this on seeing. We have to understand they were in this book looking eagerly, awaiting the coming of its conclusion. Waiting, waiting, waiting. I know they rejected, but they were given of God, waiting for something, waiting, doing exactly what Paul said it was given to do. It was given to do what? The law was given to bring us to Christ. So they waited. He came, He did His thing, and now He put away sin once and for all. He was raised as a door for all who would come, and now those who look for Him, He comes as the second, bringing with Him full salvation without sin. That's when we're born again. That's the one we have to see. That's the one God reveals. But look, it is later in chapter 10 where he says, now guys, what you need, with all this being so, that he took away the first and established the second. It keeps going into chapter 10, showing that he finally brought perfection to that which wasn't. He brought a perfection the law couldn't bring about, why it was weak. He appears as full salvation. And again, it says, to save them. When are you saved? When you're born again. That's the appearing I think this is talking about. He appears in you. He appears in the soul, bringing a full salvation without reference to sin. Because everything previous to it was what? Sin. Because it was transgression of the law. Because he's the only thing that doesn't transgress it. I hope you guys are getting at least what I'm trying to say. Because chapter 10 then goes on and tells him, sacrifices, offering, none of that stuff pleased you. None of that stuff brought completion to the person that brought an offering. None of that actually brought anything to the end, to the goal. Remember what we just said? Earlier, at the very beginning, where you begin is the goal. He appears as the goal. The second, without sin, full salvation. Let me read these, just a couple of commentaries here. The word here, await, also means to receive and to accept. Those who receive, he appears as the second, full salvation. This is from the Weymouth translation. I love this. So, the Christ also, having been offered in sacrifice in order that he might bear the sins of many, will appear separate from sin. Remember what he said? Such a high priest is the one we needed, who was what? Separate from sinners. Second, separate from sin, to those who eagerly await him to make their salvation complete. To bring salvation to its completeness. So I wrote this, and then I promise you I'm done. I wrote, most commentaries, when you read them concerning this verse, will push this off into the future. And say, yes, the Lord one day will come. He will appear. And then the misery, the evil, the bad, the death, the ungodliness will be scourged from the planet. And there will be a utopia condition. And we as people will have sinless perfection due to the fact that we'll have glorified bodies. And our natures will be purified to be without any defect whatsoever. Unfortunately, we have somewhat done this to a degree in Christianity as well, not just in eschatology. But what if we were to fight our theological conditionings and our inclinations due to that conditioning to postpone those wonderful things into an undetermined time of the future in order to consider that Paul here is actually presenting the immediacy of God in his appearing in a soul, bringing into the soul as himself a full and complete salvation that has absolutely zero reference point or identifying factors in sin or that which falls short. Couldn't that be the case? I think that's it. I think it's true. Salvation coming into the soul that looks for him beyond laws, shadow, and the testimonial elements and allows the law to do what it was intended to do, to bring us to him. So he could come as what the law could not do. Righteousness fulfilled, a life uncondemnable, a perfection that the law could never bring about. And I think it's has this meaning just as strong. He that is born of flesh is flesh, and who is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I think it's the same thing. So he accompanies this with the thought of the law bringing nothing to perfection or completion or bringing a comprehensive delight to God's heart except the coming of Christ in the cross to take away that first and establish the second. And the word establish actually means to make, to stand up, erect, stand straight. Who do you think that was? Where was it established? In the resurrection. So he adds, Jesus adds, I have come to do thy will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Look at this. And it is through that divine will that we have been set free from sin. What have we been talking about this whole time? Through the offering of Jesus as our sacrifice once and for all. He says the same thing here. Those who are waiting, looking, he appears. Having taken away sin, he appears as a salvation without it. To those who await his appearing, his coming, receive him. And it's through him that we have been set free from this sin, meaning have a no condemnation. And even, I'm done, even when I was reading this in the Weiss translation, this very last verse, he says, the Messiah once was offered for the purpose of bearing the sins of many, but a second time, apart from sin, he will be manifested to those eagerly awaiting him, and he puts in parenthesis Israel, because he knew its reference point was about those who were waiting for the coming of Messiah, who would bring the second, who would bring. Because you have to admit, guys, if you read anything of the Jewish writing, everything for Israel was hinging upon the coming of a Messiah. And what was it? Perfection, a salvation, salvation without sin, nothing missing. Fullness. That's what he just said he comes as. Full salvation. That he may save those who look for him. That's why Paul can write in such absolute terms without pointing out individuals. There is no condemnation to those in Christ. Because Christ determined that to stay. Alright guys, I'm done. Thanks for bearing with me.